Please turn with me in your Bibles now back to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we come back to Mark chapter 3, and as you'll notice, we are going to go back and pick up again at verse 1. Even though we considered these first six verses briefly last week, we're going to consider them again today, but in a greater context. We're going to consider together this morning verses 1 through 21 as a larger section here in Mark's Gospel. My plan, Lord willing, is to come back and consider verses 13 through 19 in greater detail next week, but for this morning we're going to consider these verses as a whole as we consider Christ's interaction with three distinct groups. Let's go ahead and give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. This is the word of God. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Right now, everyone around us is asking a lot of questions. Present circumstances have forced us to ask a whole variety of immediate questions. What is going on? Why is this happening? How long is it going to last? Will it get worse before it gets better? Lots and lots of questions are being asked, but the real trouble is solid answers are hard to find. Many of the questions that people are wrestling with today do not have solid answers. You listen to one expert and he views it this way. You turn to another and he views it that way. But neither expert, if they're honest, can really be sure. That is the problem with many of these immediate questions with which people are wrestling today. There just are not solid answers. This is simply one of those seasons in life in which our most immediate questions may need to, at least for a time, go without answer. But just because our most immediate questions must go without answers right now, that does not mean that our most important and even our ultimate questions have to go without answers. I've entitled our sermon this morning with a question. And the question is, who are you? Who are you? This is one of life's most important questions. This is one of those questions in life that we are all wrestling with and trying to answer whether or not we are doing it consciously. Consciously or subconsciously, everyone is trying to answer this question because it is one of life's most important questions. Sadly, many people do not realize that in order to answer this important question in life, you must first answer the ultimate question in life. There is one ultimate question. And the ultimate question of life is not just one important question among many important questions. No, it is ultimate. It is ultimate. It is an ultimate question for everyone, everywhere, at all times. It is an ultimate question because how you answer this question determines absolutely everything else. So what is this ultimate question? Well, the ultimate question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That is the ultimate question in all of life. And how you answer this ultimate question determines absolutely everything else about life. Really, how you answer this ultimate question answers that other important question, who are you? You see, you cannot know who you really are apart from who Jesus is. As we've already seen here in Mark's gospel, Jesus has made some incredible claims about who he is and what he has come to do. All the way back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, there we saw that as Jesus began his preaching ministry, he declared that with his coming, the kingdom of God had come near. And because with him, the kingdom of God had come near, Jesus called on everyone, everywhere to repent and to believe in the gospel. We have also seen glimpses of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. With the calling of the first five disciples, we have seen that a life of following after Christ is much more demanding than many first imagine. Which is why we've also seen many instances in which the demands of Christ have come into direct conflict with the desires of the people. Everyone, it seems, loves Jesus when he is healing the sick and when he is causing the lame to walk. But then when Jesus pivots and he preaches and exerts his authority over our lives, then many are offended and they are unsure of what to make of Jesus. Well, that is why here in our text this morning, Mark helps us to look at Jesus through three different lenses. In the text that I just read a few moments ago, three different groups of people have dramatically different interactions with and responses to Jesus. First, there was that religious elite, the Pharisees, those mere formalists. And then second, there is this large group, this great crowd who comes from near and far to see Jesus. And then third, there is this other group of people, this group of disciples that Jesus first calls to himself and then from them selects and sets apart 12 as apostles. Well, each of these groups serve as a lens through which we can look at Jesus. Each of these groups look at Jesus in a different way, and each of them come to different conclusions about who Jesus is. But notice, as each of these groups answers the question, who is Jesus? When they answer that question, they also determine who they are. Well, by looking through these three lenses this morning, each of us will have a fresh opportunity to answer the ultimate question this morning. And as you seek to answer this ultimate question this morning, I want to remind you that how you answer this ultimate question, it determines absolutely everything else. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at this first group. Who rejected Jesus? Who rejected Jesus? Last week we considered this first group and their reaction to Jesus. These first six verses here in chapter 3 describe the last of five consecutive events in which Jesus has come into conflict with the religious establishment. And this final conflict erupts around the issue of the Sabbath day. Here in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sets before the Pharisees this man with a withered hand, and he asks them a very simple question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And even though the answer is obvious, the Pharisees remain silent. They remain unchanged. Jesus is encroaching upon their lives. The Pharisees love their comfortable man-made religion because it is manageable and it serves them well. Because they have limited the extent of God's law to the externals, their laws only ever require of them the things which they are comfortable to give. They did not like Jesus disrupting this good thing that they had going. So when Jesus sets before them this man with the withered hand, and Jesus tells that man to stretch out his hand, and then when that man stretches it out and his hand is restored, the Pharisees have had enough. They're done. And so the text tells us that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel together with the Herodians, considering together how they might destroy, how they might kill Jesus. Jesus has revealed that their religiosity was nothing more than a mere formalism, and because of this, their hearts erupt into flames and they want to kill Jesus. So let's pause and ask the question, why? Why was it that these Pharisees want to destroy Jesus? Well, the text tells us that Jesus, he looked at those disciples. And you can imagine Jesus moving from one Pharisee to another, locking his eyes with theirs. And the text tells us he looked at them with anger. And he was grieved at their hardness of heart. The Pharisees' hearts were hard. Their hearts were hard because their hearts had been calcified by their comfortable lives of mere religious formalism. You see, the Pharisees, they lived a very dangerous life. They lived a very, very dangerous life. Everything that these Pharisees did was, as Jesus said, so that they might be seen by others. Why did they try to keep God's law? Only so that they might be seen by others. How did they try to keep God's law? By doing only those parts by which they might be seen by others. Before men, the Pharisees lived one kind of life. But then behind closed doors, they lived another. I mean, Jesus would later on say to a group of Pharisees these words. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones. So you also outwardly appear righteous before men, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The Pharisees lived very dangerous lives because they lived the lives of the hypocrite. And this is why they are so uncomfortable with the demands of Christ. Because what they appear to be on the outside was not who they were on the inside. And this, if this is you, this is a very, very dangerous place to be. Because when you live this sort of life, and the demands of Jesus Christ begin to be pressed in upon you from His Word, you will, like the Pharisees, be filled with a heart that seeks to be rid of Jesus. Now, it's easy for us when we come to passages like these to want to pass over the Pharisees. And we can read about the Pharisees and we can all too quickly assume that they belong to a separate category from us. We should pause and remember that the writer to the Hebrews, he takes up the words of Psalm 95, and the words of Psalm 95 are a warning, and the writer to the Hebrews applies those words to the church, warning us against having this same hardness of heart. There, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, and what he's saying is the Holy Spirit says to the church, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Much of the Exodus generation had hardened their hearts in the wilderness. Though they had been brought up out of Egypt, they had hard, unbelieving hearts that then led them to fall away from the living God. And so, the writer to the Hebrews, he exhorts us, saying, so exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The threat of the hardened heart exists within the church. The threat of the hardened heart, it exists here. It exists whenever and wherever men and women are willing to live righteous lives only before men, but inside are full still of dead men's bones. It exists wherever men and women outwardly appear righteous before others, but inside are full of hypocrisy. Brothers and sisters, hear me. This is a threat that has eternal consequences. Whenever you live the life of the hypocrite, you live in constant fear. You live in a constant fear because you fear what others may think of you. You fear how others may treat you if they only really knew who you are. You live in fear of being found out. You live in a constant fear, but you do not fear what you ought to fear the most. What happens if you never repent? What happens if your hardness of heart walks you down to the grave? Living the life of a Pharisee is a very, very dangerous thing. But brothers and sisters, do not miss what we see here in the text. Right here in the text, Jesus graciously gives to the Pharisees an opportunity to repent of their sins. When He sets before them that man with the withered hand, and He asks them that question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He's giving them an easy opportunity to finally give in to Christ and to follow after Him. But rather than repenting, these Pharisees are so fearful of being found out that their hardness of heart only causes them to retrench. Who is Jesus? Well, due to the hardness of their own hearts, the Pharisees' answer was, Jesus is someone to destroy. And their answer determined who they were. And please don't miss this. What they did not realize was that by seeking to destroy Christ, by seeking His destruction, they confirmed their own. That is the first lens through which we can look at Jesus this morning. Let's go on next to look at the second. Who went after Jesus? Who went after Jesus? Immediately after this conflict with the Pharisees, we see that Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea, and a huge crowd followed. We are told that people came from all over, from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. This is Mark's simple way of saying that people came from everywhere. The two times Mark refers to this group as a great group, Mark wants us to know that this is no ordinary crowd. This is a huge crowd. Not only is the crowd huge, but it's also very, very demanding. This crowd is eager to see Jesus, and they will not be turned away. When the ESV says that all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him, the Greek literally says they were falling over Him to touch Him. The crowd would not be denied. In fact, the crowds were so demanding that Jesus has to take precautions so that He does not be crushed by them. They had come from near and far to see Jesus, and they would stop at nothing to touch Him. Here we see those who went out after Jesus. Well, as before, we should pause and ask the question, why? Well, the text here gives us two reasons. First, we are told that when the great crowds heard all that He was doing, they came to Him. Jesus' fame had spread far and wide. Despite Jesus' best attempts to keep others from mischaracterizing Him, that word had spread. Second, the text tells us that because He had healed many, all who had diseases pressed around Him to touch Him. So why is it that this great crowd has gathered and come out after Jesus? Well, the answer is because they have come to find a miracle worker. And so all those who were sick or who had diseases or even unclean spirits, they were brought to Him that these people might be healed. And that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, if you are sick and you know where you can be healed, you go there. If you have some sort of disease and there is someone who can make you well, you make sure to go to see him. But this is not all that we know about the crowds. This is not all that we know about the crowds that continually came out after Jesus. How did these crowds answer that question, who is Jesus? Well, in order to answer this question, we need to think ahead a little bit down the road to two separate but not unrelated events. The first is Jesus' interaction with a great crowd, as it's recorded for us in John chapter 6. And then the second event is the events surrounding the crucifixion. John chapter 6 begins with Jesus feeding a crowd of well over 5,000 people. Like the crowd we're considering here in Mark chapter 3, it was a great crowd. The next day, Jesus preached to that crowd what is known as the Bread of Life sermon. Do you know how Jesus started His sermon to that great crowd? How about this for a sermon introduction? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus began His sermon by rebuking the crowd. Jesus could see that the crowd had not come out for Him, but for them. They did not want Jesus. They only wanted what Jesus could do for them. They were not eager to find Christ because of what the signs He was performing pointed to. No, they were eager only for how they might take advantage of Jesus. And as we have seen before, this crowd wanted to turn Jesus into a magic man. We don't really want you. We only want what we can get from you. The second event is the crucifixion. When Jesus was arrested, where were the crowds? When Jesus was there before Pilate, and Pilate was willing to set Jesus free, where were the crowds? And then when Jesus was crucified, where were the crowds? On and on and on throughout all four gospel accounts, crowd after crowd after crowd comes out after Jesus. But when the cross came, what happened to the crowds? When the cross came, what happened to the crowds? The cross of Christ always reveals the true disciples of Christ. The cross of Christ always reveals the true disciples of Christ. When the cross came, the crowds fled and they were nowhere to be found. And the same thing is true today. When many who at first went out after Christ because of what they believed He could do for them, only in terms of immediate needs for this life, whether to give them a nice, happy family or to give them a good marriage or pleasant circumstances, when those same people learn that Christ's call is actually to deny self, to take up His cross, and to follow after Him, to follow in Christ's footsteps, well, that's where many refuse to follow. When the cross comes, the crowds flee. Because the cross of Christ always reveals who are the true disciples of Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, the crowds answered that question over the long haul. No doubt, maybe some from the crowd became true disciples of Christ, but for the vast majority of these crowds, Jesus only mattered so long as He could meet immediate needs. Jesus only mattered so long as He could meet immediate needs. Well, that is the second lens through which we can look and see Jesus. We've considered those who rejected Jesus right from the get-go, and then those who only came out after Christ for a time. So now let's consider the third category. Who followed Jesus? Who followed Jesus? As the text continues, we are told Jesus went up on a mountain and called to Him those whom He desired. In his parallel account, Luke tells us that Jesus spent the whole night on that mountain in prayer before He set apart these 12 apostles. It's also much clearer from Luke's account that this group that Jesus has called to Himself is much larger than just the 12. It was a larger group of all of His disciples. And it was from this larger group that He then set apart the 12 as apostles. Now here again with this group we see contrast. There was a difference between those who outright rejected Christ like the Pharisees and then those who only went out after Christ for healing. But here there is the greatest contrast. What is the difference between this group and the others? What is the difference between this final group and the two previous groups? Well, notice first that the text plainly tells us that Jesus called to him those whom he desired. The greatest difference between this final group and the first two is Christ's call. Jesus called to him those whom he desired. That first group, the Pharisees, they were clearly in bondage due to the hardness of their hearts. The second group, they were in a different sort of bondage, a similar sort of bondage, and it was due to their own spiritual blindness. They could only see immediate needs, not eternal needs. But there's something different about this third group. This third group is different. But they are different for one reason and one reason only, and it is the gracious call of Christ, because these people, their hearts were hard too. By nature, they had the same hard hearts, and they too were spiritually blind. The difference is Jesus called them. And so second, we need to notice the power of Christ's call. What happened when Jesus called to him those whom he desired? Well, they came to him. Despite the fact that all of them had by nature the same hard hearts and the same spiritual blindness, it was the call of Christ that overcame every obstacle. How did these disciples and the apostles answer that question, who is Jesus? Well, let's consider again the same two events that we considered earlier, John chapter 6 and the crucifixion. After Jesus confronted those crowds in John 6, they left him. We're even told that some of his disciples left him. And because of this, Jesus then turned to his disciples. He actually turned specifically to the 12, and he asked them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter responded. Peter responded and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now fast forward to the crucifixion. Remember, the cross of Christ always reveals the disciples of Christ. By this time, Judas has already been revealed to be the traitor that Jesus knew him to be. So how many are still following after Christ? Well, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read that all of the followers of Christ were gathered together. All of the followers of Christ, after the crucifixion, and this is even after the resurrection, they are all now gathered together. And the text tells us that there is a group gathered together of about 120 persons. Despite the fact that the crowds came out after Christ by the thousands upon thousands, when the cross of Christ came, only about 120 remain. How did these disciples and the apostles answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, they answered that question with the words of Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life, and there is no one else to whom we can go. Notice where Peter and the disciples, all who followed after Christ, notice where their attention is fixed. You have the words of eternal life. Those whom Jesus rebuked in John chapter 6 only look to have their bellies filled. And so too today, there are many who come out after Christ only seeking from him what they can get from him for this life. But true disciples, those who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ, true disciples have eyes of faith. And they are looking not to the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporary and they are transient. Instead, they are looking to the things that are unseen, because they are permanent and they are eternal. Who followed Jesus? Who followed Jesus to the end? Those whom Christ called, and those who believed in those words of eternal life. Later on here in Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to have another critical interaction with his disciples. In Mark chapter 8, as Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, he turns to them and he asks a question. Who do people say that I am? And his disciples give him a variety of answers. Some believe you to be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And at that moment, Jesus pivots and he turns his question to his disciples and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And again, Peter answers, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are Savior. And Matthew, in his account of those same events, adds that Jesus said to Peter, Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, everything hinges on how you answer the ultimate question. And the question comes to us from Jesus, but who do you say that I am? This morning we have seen how others have answered that question. Some answered that Jesus is a threat to their comfortable lives and therefore he must be destroyed. Others have answered that Jesus is fine so long as he can meet certain immediate needs and does not ask me about cross-bearing. But others still answered that Jesus is the one who is worthy of our whole lives because he is the one who has the words of eternal life. Because he is the Christ. Because he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. So how will you answer the ultimate question this morning? Remember, how you answer this question determines absolutely everything else. Who is Jesus? Look here at the end of our text. There in verses 20 and 21, even Jesus' own family, watching all of this, they thought that he was crazy. They thought that he was out of his mind. And this is always what the natural mind makes of Christ. This is always what natural eyes see when they look upon Christ. And it is only as we, with the eyes of faith, look, that we can really and finally see who is Jesus. What else could cause men and women for thousands and thousands of years now to dedicate their entire lives to following Christ? Only those powerful words of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that though we were born in sin, though we, as your creation, had turned our backs upon you, you have not left us alone to ourselves. But you had sent forth your only Son to come and to live that perfect life, to die in the place of his people, and then to rise to new life to lead his people. Father, we pray that you would be working in us that faith that can look upon Christ, not with natural eyes, but with the eyes of faith, see Christ as He really is. He is the mercy sent from You, our God and Father, to lost sinners, so that we might embrace Him and be found in Him, having our sins forgiven and being clothed in His righteousness, so that we might walk in newness of life. Father, we pray that You would give to us those eyes of faith, that we might be found in Christ, so that each and every day we might deny ourselves. We might by faith deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus our Savior. We are so very thankful for the words of eternal life. Father, will You lift our eyes higher? Lift our eyes from this world. Lift our eyes from this world and set them upon Christ and our eternal inheritance in Him. Do this, we pray, to Your praise, to Your honor, and to Your glory. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.